Good morning, everybody.
Over the last few months, I have been playing with the idea of doing what I would call milk sermons. Today, I would like to introduce you to the introductory milk sermon to see, if you like, what we can glean when we go back over the basics understanding of our belief structure. So where to start? Well, this was the most important news that was ever launched on the face of the earth. The gospel message of Jesus Christ is that important. Now today, if we were looking at that, if we were saying, how would a modern advertising agency decide to promote such important news? Well, we would say they'd use all the tricks in the book, so to speak. They'd use the internet, they'd use Twitter, they'd use Facebook, they'd use television, they'd definitely use poster campaigns, word of mouth campaigns. They would get into TV. In fact, they would not leave any stone uncovered. But 2,000 years ago, most of those things didn't exist. 2,000 years ago, the idea of making a promotion of this nature was limited to only a few simple ways. What I'm going to do today is show us some of the ways that God used to promote this message about the coming of Jesus Christ. And we'll start off by looking at what he did use. Naturally, he used sky. He also used flesh moths. And, more importantly, he used the celebrity endorsement. Now, you say, he did what? But let's go through it. Let's start with that celebrity endorsement. One of the problems that you would have if you were 2,000 years ago trying to identify someone who could reach out to all the people, a celebrity of some worth, was that you might find it slightly difficult. And the reason you'd find it difficult was they didn't exactly have agreement across their sector. You had three distinct groups. Your first group was the common people, who basically worked within themselves and were separated from the other two groups. The second group was those who were in charge, generally kings, ministers, that sort of thing, people who had responsibility. And the third group was the religious belief structure, who looked after the law, the temple, and all the rest. Now, this third group consisted of Pharisees and Sadducees, majorly, because they included priests and teachers of the law. So it's important to understand we've got three groups. God needs to identify someone who can reach everybody. And as you can see, it's a problem. But he's not. No problem in the sense of how he goes about it. He waits until a particular priest gets the lot cast for him to go and make this incense offering sacrifice to God. This priest has been in service to God for many, many years. He's an elderly man. But he also has one disadvantage. He has no children. He is, for all intent and purpose, the last of his particular line. And so he's been praying to God, and even now as he offers this great opportunity of taking the incense before the golden altar that is standing before the veil of the temple, and he's doing the incense offering, he's praying to God. And his prayers go up and he says, Lord, I'd like a son. I'd like a child. Now, as he does this, his eye becomes aware of the fact that there's somebody standing on the right-hand side of the altar. There's nobody meant to be there. This is something you did alone. The people waited until this bit was done before the business of the temple recommenced. So they were all outside. Somebody's standing there at the right-hand side. And he looked at them, he recognizes, this is an angel. This is an angel of God. And he says, nothing. Because you wouldn't. He was terrified. But the angel spoke and he says, I have a message for you. Your prayers have been answered. God has heard you what you're asking him for. Let's look at it ourselves. Go to Luke. The Gospel of Luke. And we're not going too far in. We're actually only going to chapter 1. And we'll get where this angel starts to speak. In chapter 11, we read, this is Luke 1, chapter 11. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing on the right-hand side of the altar of incense. And when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. In chapter 13, verse 13. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid. Your prayer is heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth." The angel goes on to give a few rules and regulations, as you do when you're an angel. You get the whole thing out in one go, so people understand. Zacharias has a problem. You see, his problem is this. He's old, and his wife's not far behind him. What's more, there hasn't been an angelic visit recorded for 100 years. On top of that, his son is going to be the prophet of the Messiah. So he staggers slightly. It's not that he disbelieves the angel. He just finds it incredulous. He can't believe this could be happening to him. And unfortunately, he decides to make that known to the angel. The angel's response is startling. He tells him who he is. Angels generally don't introduce themselves. Throughout the Bible, you'll find that it only happens, for all intent and purpose, once. The last time it happened was to Daniel, the prophet. This angel, this particular angel, appeared. So when he says, "I am Gabriel," you can imagine the priest, how he felt. This was one, as far as the Jews were concerned, of the main angels standing at the throne of God. And he said to him, "I am bringing you, I have been sent here to bring you these glad tidings. And because you cannot believe what I'm saying to you, you're going to be mute until they are fulfilled." That's scary. How often do we ourselves get asked to believe something by God in the scripture? And we go, "Whoa, that's difficult. That's hard." Imagine if God made everyone mute who disbelieved him. Imagine it for a moment. There would be no Christian message to proclaim. We'd all be great writers, but that's it. Because all of us would be struck down. Literally gone. And this is an important aspect here that we need to understand, that this angel had done this. This was the first sign of what was going to happen. The people, of course, began to wonder what was going on. Verse 21 tells us they were waiting for such a long time. They began to think, "Is that guy all right in there? Is this normal? I mean, we need to get on with the business of the temple. What's keeping him? You don't do this. You don't delay in this. This is important. And we'll not get him again." You can imagine the discussion this was going on outside. That would lead us to suspect that this was the evening sacrifice. The morning sacrifice is approximately at dawn. And therefore, because of that, not as many people mill around. But because this is the evening sacrifice, it happens twice a day that they offer the incense, this is why we think it's the evening sacrifice. We don't know for sure. So if you prefer the morning, stick with it. Doesn't really matter. He finally comes out of the temple. And they can immediately see there's something wrong. It's not so much that he doesn't talk to them, but that he starts going like us here, and he waving at them like us here. And he begins to reveal that he saw a vision. Now, the Bible simply says that they realized he had saw a vision when he beckoned to them and was speechless. After he had finished his week of service in the temple, Zechariah went home. Could you imagine the discussion that he was going to have with his wife? Especially as he doesn't have a voice. He goes in. She didn't exactly make him a cup of tea. He didn't have tea in those days. But she might have made him a simple meal to welcome him home and get the whole thing going and get him back into the normality of his normal home life. Because priests, you know, basically they just worked so many days in the year. So he'd just come back from his service. He wouldn't be doing it again for the next holy day. And that was the situation. So she welcomes him home and he gets a tablet And she begins to realise, you know, he's very quiet. He's not usually this quiet. There's something wrong. And so she's beginning to ask him, why, what's wrong, what happened? So he gets this bit of tablet and he's writing out on it. And he says, I saw a vision. I met an angel, Gabriel. He says that we're going to have a son. He's going to be conceived immediately. And our son is going to welcome in the Messiah. And we're to name him John. He's going to be a Nazarite from conception. So Mary, or so Elizabeth, you must understand, this means that you're going to become a Nazareth from his conception. A Nazarite from his conception. Ladies, I ask you a question. Your husband, your partner, came home, tells you this sort of thing. What do you say to them? Elizabeth believed her husband. So we know what happened next. She conceived a child. And here's the fun bit. She took herself away and hid herself for 5 months. Ask yourself, why would she do that? Surely this was the most important thing this particular woman especially would have had. She had been known as being barren. She had lived most of her married life unable to have children. And now she was pregnant, late in her age. And yet now she was being asked by God, so to speak, to hide herself away for 5 months. I was thinking about this, and then I remembered something. What happens as you get older? In families, what happens as you get older? There's a sad aspect to this. And the sad aspect is, people die. Now, if you're the matriarch, so to speak, the elderly female relative, and someone close to you dies, the responsibility falls on you to prepare the body. You say, well, what's that got to do with anything? Well, let me explain. Under a Nazarite vow, you are forbidden to go near anyone who is dead. Neither your father, your mother, a sister, a brother, or even a spouse. You are not allowed to go near anyone that's dead. So Elizabeth taking herself away out of society prevented her being asked or expected to do this. Because many people simply would not have believed she was pregnant. They simply wouldn't have believed it. The second thing is, well, most pregnancies run at least 9 months. So why was she back after 5 months? Well, after 5 months, you have a change. And that change is, she's now showing. She has a lovely little bump that she can proudly carry around. And because of her age, and because of the obvious condition that she's in, the immediate reaction of all the people around her is, oh, you couldn't possibly help us deal with anyone that needs to be prepared for death. Because it involves a lot of manual lifting. I mean, dead person don't help. They just lie there, as if they're dead. Well, they are dead. That's what happens. The way you have to move them is not with any way of actively lifting them. You literally lifted them up and you laid them down. You prepared them. It was very hard work. And for a lady in that condition, it could be very dangerous work, as it could cause her to miscarriage. So once that was obvious that she was pregnant, she could come back into society because she wouldn't be asked to go near anyone that was dead. So we understand why she was away for 5 months. Interestingly enough, she's going to have a visitor next month. The visitor next month is Mary. Mary has just had a visit from an angel. Well, she will have it next month, if you appreciate what I mean. After Elizabeth has come back, and she's been back a month, Mary's got this visitor. The angel's appeared. He's introduced himself. Hello, I'm Gabriel. Yeah, what? No, I'm Gabriel. I've got a message to you from God. You are going to be overshadowed by the Almighty. You're going to conceive a child. He will be called the Son of God. Mary didn't have this belief. She looked at the practicalities. She pointed out to the angel one thing. How can this be when I don't have anyone. I don't have a husband. I've never known a man. How can this be? So she queried it. It wasn't disbelief. She was querying. The angel said and explained the details that it was God himself was going to do this miraculously. And immediately she said, well, in that case, I'm up for it. We'll do that. There's no problem. Whatever God says, your servant is ready to do. Which was a totally different way of looking at it from what Zacharias had done earlier. He was going, oh, that's not possible. Whereas she was saying, okay, I now understand God's going to do this. It's possible. It's going to happen. And the angel then tells her, your relative Elizabeth, who was called barren, she is pregnant with a child. And that child is special as well, because he's going to announce the birth of your child. He's special. So she went, and she went to, for the proof that this was all actually happening, she went to see Mary, or sent to see Elizabeth, and Mary was pregnant, or Elizabeth was pregnant. Now Mary had just conceived, do you understand? The Holy Spirit had, at this point, she was now pregnant. But here was the fun bit. As soon as Mary greeted Elizabeth, the child in the womb of Elizabeth jumped. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And she began to prophesy. The prophecy led to Mary prophesying. Now these are the first of the three witness statements that we come across. There's a number of them. You see, in the law, if something is declared to be true, it has to be testified by 2 to 3 witnesses. Elizabeth confirms to Mary that the child that she's conceiving is the Messiah. One witness. The Holy Spirit has caused John the Baptist, as an unborn infant, to proclaim this as well by jumping in the womb. And Mary, when the Holy Spirit falls upon her, accepts that and bears the final witness. You should say, how could Mary bear a witness to the whole thing herself? Well, she knew she's pregnant. And she's accepting the fact that this pregnancy is from God. And we shouldn't be surprised at that. Jesus said, you need 2 witnesses. I'm one, my Father's the other. What's your problem? He used that analogy frequently. Paul regularly uses the analogy of the 3 witnesses to bring us across the idea that it's very, very, very important. And in fact, if we understand the concept of the 3 witnesses, we realize we have to go back to the Old Testament law. It relates to someone who has brought an accusation or has been brought before the priests for an accusation against the law. And that on 3 witnesses, they can be put to death. 2 to 3 witnesses. So this concept has been built into the law, if you like, of the Jewish mindset. If 2 or 3 people agree on anything, it's true. We carry that even into our modern church. When Jesus tells us that 2 or 3 of you agree, I am with you in the midst. We agree with the concept. Okay, we've looked at how John became, well, to a degree, a noted notoriety. Why he had become very, very popular and why people were recognizing him as a celebrity. But it's not finished yet. Mary stays with Elizabeth for approximately 3 months, or just to the end of the birth. And as soon as John is born, at the 8 days completed, for him to be circumcised and given his name, Zachariah is still mute. He cannot speak. All the people come around, preparation, big ceremony, and they declare, we're going to give him the name Zachariah, James's father. And Elizabeth said, no, you can't do that, his name's John. And they said, well, actually, nobody in your family has ever been called John. Therefore, it would be unsuitable to give him that name. But she persists. He's going to be called John. It's been already determined. But they're not going to listen to her. What would she know anyway? So they went across and they decided to hide and have a conversation with the father. Now, it's interesting to note this, and I don't know if any of you have noticed before. But the Bible says that through signs and gestures, they try to determine what he wanted the child to be called. And I wonder why if he's just a mute, are they not just asking him? Why was all the signs and gestures being given by them to him? And then I wondered, could it be possible that he also had lost all sound, not only his ability to hear sound, but also, or to speak, but also his ability to hear? The Bible seems to indicate along those lines, though it doesn't actually come out and say that, because they use signs and gestures. So having the signs and gestures completed, he calls for a tablet and he writes down his name is John. And the moment they read his name is John, he is healed completely. And he began, filled with the Holy Spirit, to proclaim about his son. You, my little son, are the prophet of the Most High God. You shall prepare the way before him and make the people right. You shall, and he goes into the whole prophecy. Among the priests, the religious leaders, and all the rest, they now know that this child is special. He will be a Nazarite from birth. He will be brought up under a strict religious code. Everything concerning him is going to be looked at by the priesthood. As far as the law is going, he is going to be perfect. This is a celebrity child. Why? Because they haven't had a prophet declared like this, who is a Nazarite from birth. Since Samson. Yeah? Do you remember Samson? Do you remember the story of Samson? You have it in Judges. Let's do a quick retake of the story of Samson for a moment. Go to Judges. Funny enough, Samson's mother is not identified for us, but we're going to Judges 13. And verse 3, the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, indeed now you are barren and you have bore no children, but you shall conceive and bear a son. So you see, this had happened before. This was not someone totally new to them. This was something that God had already established a pattern for. And now he tells them something very, very important. Now therefore, please be careful not to drink any wine or similar drink, and do not eat anything unclean, for behold, you have conceived and bear a son. No razor shall come upon his head, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb. John the Baptist meets these criteria exactly. Elizabeth had not taken any grapes or raisins or any type of fruit that could be fermented. She had avoided all alcoholic drugs. She had avoided touching anyone that was dead. She had done everything required of her while the child was in her womb. She would have continued to maintain this for as long as the child was suckling. After that, she would have been released from her vow. You might say, but do women become Nazarites? Well, the answer to that question is they can become Nazarites. Two women have been asked to work to the Nazarite vow, and that is Samson's mother and John the Baptist's mother. That's the two women that we know about. But the actual law of the Nazarite does not prevent women being part of it. The reason we generally assume that they don't be is because of how a Nazarite vow ends. The Nazarite vow ends with you shaving your head. And as it's a shame for a woman to shave her head, it is generally assumed that this is not something that would be acceptable in the custom. But it's something that has to be done. So that's why there is a dispute about whether or not you had women who were Nazarites. But the Bible does not prevent them being Nazarites. It's very clear when you go to the Nazarite law that men or women can do it. So, John the Baptist is born. He's a special child, he's a celebrity. We can see that God has established the celebrity identity of who is going to announce his son into the world. But what about them other signs that he used? What about the flash mob? I mean, flash mobs, come on. That's a modern day thing, isn't it? You understand what a flash mob is, don't you? Well, just in case somebody doesn't. A flash mob is a group of people who will be sitting around drinking coffee, standing at the bus stop, or doing something, you know, basically normal business stuff. And all of a sudden, somebody sets up some music, and they all go into dance, song, and the whole thing. And they really make an impact. And everybody around them goes, whoa, what? And it looks so natural. It's so unprepared. It's very well choreographed, but it's so unprepared the way it looks. And a flash mob really attracts attention. And what some advertising agencies do is they use a flash mob to get people's attention when they want to announce something. And it's very, very effective because you just don't expect it. Entertainment immediately. And God used a flash mob. When? Well, you see, in Bethlehem, when Jesus was born, nobody was going to know about a small child born in a manger. Because it wasn't something you were going to advertise. I mean, let's face it, the guy who had let them use the manger was very much not going to advertise the fact that the woman had given birth there, because he had no room in the inn. It just wasn't something you would do. Bad for business. God, on the other hand, had a plan. And his plan consisted of shepherds. And the shepherds are happily out in the field, minding their own business, doing what shepherds do at the night when they're getting ready, playing a bit of music, talking, telling jokes. And every so often they would down the road, check the sheep's all right, and then come back to the campfire and eat a wee bit, talk a bit more, you know, general shepherd stuff. This night they were in for a surprise. God had prepared a flesh mob. And it started with one angel. One angel came and announced the good news to the shepherds, and all of a sudden, as we watch, as the shepherds watch, the whole heavens fill with angels. They are all revealed, singing, glorifying God, praising God about this message. Such a flash mob has never been seen again in all of history. But it had the effect God wanted. They were told by that angel that spoke to them at the very beginning, the child is in a manger in Bethlehem, go see. So they did. They went, they saw. And when they went and they saw and they confirmed that they had received a message from God through angels, they told everybody. Now, you might say, well, how many shepherds were there? The Bible doesn't tell us. But we know one thing, there was more than two. There always is more than two. And the shepherds, therefore, are reliable witnesses, because they're all agreeing with what's happened and what they've observed, and they're now telling everybody. Of course, nobody in the temple's going to listen to them. The religious leaders won't listen to them. Royalty won't listen to them. So who are they sent to? The common people. So you see, God has already established how he's reaching the different parts of the entire Israel of 2,000 years ago, so that he can reach every single one of them with this simple message: the Messiah is here. This is it. This is what you've been waiting for. This is the fulfillment of the law. This is all that I have commanded that was going to happen. It's now upon you. He is here. So the shepherds have done their job. The flesh mob has worked. So we've seen that we've got a celebrity and we've got a flesh mob. Of course, I did say he used the guy as well, didn't I? He did use Sky. You're all thinking about a TV company. But listen to this. Herod was king, minding his own business, not feeling that there was any threats from anywhere, when suddenly he gets a knock on the door. Well, it's a big palace. It's a good sound reproduction, you know? Knock on the door. He's met by three rather distinguished, and we'd say three, there could have been a lot more, but we'll say at least three, because that's what the narrative indicates. Three distinguished visitors from another land. Each of them look royalty all by themselves. Men of importance. People that he could relate to. And they say to him, we have seen his star in the sky. We have been following it since we first saw it. And we have arrived here Now, we've lost the star as we were coming into Jerusalem, so we've come to the palace first to see if he's here. Herod. Kind of caught off guard here. Whose star? The king. The new king. The one who will bring peace to all the earth. The glorious one. There's a new king. I didn't know this. A new king? What's this about? So, calls all his officials, he gets them all in, he brings them all to one place, and he says, okay, I've got three distinguished guests who are giving me a story that there is a king coming to Israel who is going to be anointed by God and bring peace to the entire world, and he's here. You want to talk to me? What happens? All his advisors come back and say, well, the prophecies do indicate that there will be a king. He'll be born around Bethlehem. Yes, he is the king, the Messiah, the Son of God, and he will replace all kingdoms. So, king takes a wee dander back to his guests, has a wee chat with them. He says, well, when exactly did you see the star? And, you know, I haven't actually had the opportunity to search out what was happening in the kingdom, but I really would like to be able to bring my royal presence to this wonderful occasion. So if you would come back and let me know when you find him, where he is, I'd much appreciate it. So they agreed. Happy enough, headed off, and suddenly the star reappears. And away they go, and they follow it. And the star leads them to the house. To the house where the child is being sitting there with his mother. But God warns in a dream them not to go back to Pharaoh, or not to go back to Herod. So they go a different route. And Joseph gets another dream. This time he's told, I get up immediately, get the child, Herod, him and his mother, go to Egypt and stay there until I tell you it's okay to come back. So Joseph's up, he's away. You see, God had used Guy to build to the royal house, the rulers of that day, a new king has come. Very popular. They wouldn't have believed the shepherds. They wouldn't even have believed the celebrity. But they did believe the foreign visitors who were coming because they had authority. If they said it was true, it had to be true. And that was important, so God greeted them all. But you know, I've been talking about how God works sometimes with little aspects of, how can I put this? Threes. No, just singing threes. And when we have got to the kings of the east who came, we did miss two witnesses in the middle. And it's important to go back to them two witnesses because they happen shortly after the birth of Christ. Now, there's a bit of confusion as to when it is, but it's actually 41 days after Jesus was born that these events happened. You say, 41 days? Now, that's a bit exact. How do you know that? Well, the Bible tells us it. That's why. And the Bible tells us, nice and simply, that when Mary and Joseph came to the temple to make the dedication for her ceremonially cleansing, and Jesus's, as the first male child being born to the family, sacrificed on behalf of them, they fulfilled all the criteria that was required. The problem was that can't happen until Mary's ceremonial cleansing is completed. So she has the first 7 days where she can't, she's unclean. And then because she bore a male child, they don't count the 8th day because he's been circumcised on the 8th day. But from the 8th day, they then take 33 days, if it's a male child, and 66 days, if it's a female child, to actually determine when the woman can come and make the sacrifice before the temple for her cleansing, after the birth of the child. So if we simply work out 8 and 33, 41. Okay, that was simple enough. Mathematics and everything taught today, we're doing great. When they were there, however, God had prepared a surprise. And this was brilliant. You have to understand, this is brilliant. There is a man there called Simeon. Well, what's Simeon got to do with the story? Simeon's very important. You see, Simeon was given a vision when he was younger. And the vision was, you will not see death until you lay eyes on the salvation of Israel. And Simeon was a very, very strong, faithed individual. And he made this known to everybody. He told everybody up, right, left, center, and he was always around Jerusalem. He talked and he says, it's going to come in my lifetime. In my lifetime, you're going to see Israel's Messiah coming. So everybody knew, this guy is getting a bit old. I'm going to pop his clocks any time now. There's been no word of the Messiah. He's obviously, you know, mistaken. I think how do we put it? So imagine their surprise when all of a sudden he lifts a child who has come into the temple to be blessed with the offerings made to God. He lifts that child in his arms and he praises God that the salvation of Israel has been given before him. You can allow your servant to depart this life because you have fulfilled your promise to me. And the people go, that's the child. That's the Savior. Who is he? I don't know. But immediately they start looking. They start seeing. Just to bring the matter across a little stronger, at that very same time, there was a lady who was in the temple named Anna. Now, Anna by herself is recognized as being a prophetess. She has served the Lord faithfully in the temple since her husband died after she was married, only 7 years to him. And she's now in her 80s. This lady constantly lives in and around the temple, talking, preaching, and teaching the people about God. And the Spirit falls upon her and she begins to prophesy that this child, currently in the hands of Simeon, is the Messiah promised. This is the Son of David. This is the King of Kings. This is God incarnate. And all the people are going, oh boy. These are two individual witnesses in the temple to the religious establishment of the day, both of which are recognized and credible witnesses, and both of them are in agreement concerning this child at the same time. According to the law, this has to be the Messiah, because two reliable witnesses have confirmed it. So the people are at a tits. You can imagine. We've had three ways it's been all announced. The people are expecting miracles to happen. But he's only a baby. 30 years later, that child that everybody had been talking about, he disappeared. Nobody even knew where he went. They didn't know he'd been taken off into Egypt and had to come back and was now settled somewhere else, totally hidden from society. But the celebrity child had raised in power and in the Spirit of God, and he was now being separated out into the wilderness where God gave him his commission. And suddenly he's activated. 30 years later, John the Baptist begins his mission. Now this celebrity is known throughout all of Israel. They know about him because the priests have been talking about him. The rabbis have been talking about him. Everybody's talked about the miraculous things that happened when he was conceived. How his father received his voice back as soon as the child was circumcised and that he was named. And all of these miraculous things that have happened. How he's a Nazarite since birth. This is an individual you go to listen to. This is a spectacular preacher. And he's now operating on the River Jordan, both sides. And he's covering a wide variety. And he's calling the people, come and repent, your Lord God is coming. So the people are charged. Some of them even think he might be the Messiah, but he keeps correcting them. He says, no, I'm not the Messiah. There's one coming after me, the one I am to pronounce. And he is the Messiah. I can't even do up his sandals. And so he goes in and explains everything. And the people hang on every word John tells them. The priests, the religious people, they even come to try and learn about John and about what's going on with John. And why do they do that? Because they acknowledge this man's from God. Yet he's not nice to them. Brood of vipers. I mean, why does he say this? Because he knows who they are. He can get away with it. He has got celebrity status. He is the voice of God at the moment on this earth. And he is their prophet. He's not even afraid to attract attention of royalty. And tells the king, you're wrong because you married your brother's wife. And he mentions, he doesn't cover it up and say it slightly. He pronounces judgment against the king for it. To such an extent that the king ends up, ultimately, putting him in prison. But then that's all part of God's plan too. This prophet has to be recognized, established, and shown to be known by everyone. Because his view is important. Because he's going to introduce the most important individual that will ever walk on this planet. And one day when it's baptizing a young Nazarite, an old Nazarene, comes down to the waterside. John recognizes him immediately. What? Me? Baptize you? That's stupid the other way around. But he's told to do it anyway. And he says, the Holy Spirit in the form of a dove came down, settled on Jesus, and remained. And from then on, John's preaching teaches, he says, I was told that the one whom the Holy Spirit would descend in the form of a dove and remain on, he is the Messiah, the promised one of God. And I testify that this Jesus is that individual. God's introduction had hit everyone. He had got every line of people there. The priests, the religious leaders, royalty, and the people. Next time, if God permits, we're going to look at the difference Jesus' life makes as he fulfills the commission expected of him. Thank you.